Now this morning, let's get right into it, reading from Matthew chapter 28. The resurrection of Jesus the Christ. We'll read Matthew's account, chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. All four of the Gospels record the resurrection, and each have a little different view, and this is Matthew's account. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. Now, Dan mentioned that there were several articles in magazines and paper and TV programs. Always occurs at holidays, especially Christmas and Easter, with the so-called biblical scholars who are not regenerate saved men who have to defend their position by downplaying the virgin birth and the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord. And so it was this year. And thinking about that, then let's just review the facts about the resurrection, what we have just read here. The evidence for believing that Christ is literally, bodily resurrected from death. What do we have? Well, first of all, we have an empty grave. He was put there by a man named Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And they wrapped his body for burial, put him in that grave, and locked it with a stone. Now it is empty. Secondly, we have the women going to that tomb for the purpose of continuing the embalming process. They didn't know exactly what Joseph had done, so they are going there to continue. And God, in his providence, used their desire to be there to see that empty grave. Thirdly, we have the angel, and he comes. And he brings the message. Here's the first post-resurrection sermon. He is not here. He is risen as he said. Simple one-syllable words, except for one. 11 words that says so much. What a message. Then there's the stone, heavy stone. The women were concerned about it being rolled away. Well, God took care of that for them, and the stone was rolled away so the Lord could get out, right? Why was the stone rolled away? Not so he could get out, but so they could look in, and that was taken care of. Now we have some guards there. Trained people for guard duty. And they are in such fear they fall down as dead men. We have Peter and John, as recorded in the other Gospels, being told by the women, and they come running to the tomb, and they go in, and they see the linen wrapping lying just as it was for burial. It wasn't disturbed and all messed up like our beds get. It was there, a uniform, the headcloth was right there. We could go on and on. The fact is, the resurrection of Christ is the most thoroughly investigated event in the history of the world. Let me say that again. The resurrection of Christ is the most thoroughly investigated event in the history of the world. There is no lack of evidence for believing. The evidence is absolutely overwhelming. So why doesn't everybody believe? It's not because they are intellectually incapable of believing this evidence. It's that they refuse to believe the Word of God. It is a moral and spiritual refusal, because there's a spiritual deadness. And until God removes that spiritual deadness, no one can believe it. Let me just tell you again of a post-resurrection event that took place, recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Jesus walking down the road, and two men are walking with him, and they're talking about the resurrection, and he's entering into their conversation, and they don't recognize him. And he's asking their questions, and he said, they said to him, "Don't you know what all has happened during this week?" And he's walking there with them. And verse 16 says that their eyes were held back from seeing and knowing him. In verse 24, it says their eyes were opened. Now that's what has to occur in a person's life in order to believe and know and understand the resurrection. So that's a prayer this morning, for God to so open the eyes of all of us that we will see him and know him. Now, as was read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the basic New Testament commentary on the resurrection, Paul brings up the thought, if not, what if Christ is not raised from the dead? What's going to happen? Well, it's a dreadful alternative to think about. If he is not raised from the dead, there is no Savior. You can think of religious leaders throughout the history of the world. They're dead and gone. Mohammed is dead and gone. Buddha is dead and gone. And every other one you can think of, except some gurus that might be living today, Jesus Christ is the only living Savior. If he's not raised, there is no Savior. If he is not raised, there is no salvation. If he is not raised from the dead, there is no forgiveness. There's no pardon for sin. And every person then lives under the condemnation of sin and under God's wrath. For our part, if Christ is not here, he uses the word, "It's all in vain." Now, that's a biblical word. Solomon used it. You know, he's a man who had everything. He had all, in Ecclesiastes, he said, "I had everything." He even talks about swimming pools and horses and 700 wives. Now, he's supposed to be the wisest man in the world, but I don't understand that quite. 700 wise, but he found where to put them in the Tower of Babel. So he got along fine. But he said, it's all in vain. He said, our faith is in vain. Our worship means nothing. Our praying is nonsense. There is no access to God. We are lost. But he is risen. This side say he is risen. This side say he is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah, folks. That's what it's about. That's what makes this the greatest day in the year. Our Lord lives. Now let me just give you four or five things here that what his resurrection establishes and makes certain. Now you know that we live in a day of, quote, relativity. And tolerance is the biggest thing on earth. If you're tolerant, then you are among the intellectually elite. And there's nothing that's established. Well, here's what the resurrection establishes. First of all, the validity of his word. Do you remember the angel's message? He is not here, he is risen, as he said. Jesus told them on several occasions, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. On the third day, I will rise again. Now, he kept his word. It establishes the validity of his word. And if he can keep his word about conquering death and rising from the dead, there is nothing for which we cannot trust him. The second thing is that his resurrection establishes the adequacy of the atonement. The reason he is raised from the dead is because God the Father is fully satisfied that his sacrifice pays the penalty for sin. If his sacrifice was inadequate or imperfect in any way, he would remain in the grave and be dead in time. Thirdly, his resurrection establishes the certainty of the resurrection of believers to eternal life. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Fourthly, it establishes the sovereignty of God's purposes. God's purpose is to save his elect. It cannot happen without the resurrection of Christ. So we have the fact, the dreadful alternative, what it accomplishes. Also read in our presence this morning was the nature of the resurrection in verses 42 to 47 about from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortal, and so on. This is what it's like. I suppose that the most frequent question asked is, what will it be like in the future? What is heaven like? What is it like to be resurrected from the dead? What is heaven like? Well, we don't have a great deal of detail in the Bible. And people don't know much about it. One time, a Sunday school teacher asked a class of boys, all of you who want to go to heaven, raise your hand. Every boy but one raised his hand, and the teacher said, don't you want to go to heaven? He said, I can't. My mom told me to come straight home. So, you see, they don't really know much about it. Here is a paragraph which says a lot about it. From corruptible to incorruptible. This carcass we wear around that houses the real us, our spirit, is corruptible. It's subject to sin. Its appetites overcome us, and we sin because of the body. It's subject to all kinds of disease and problems and death. It is weak, and that's going to be changed from corruption to incorruption, from that which can perish to be imperishable. And Paul writes about the change. The change is that we are going to be like him. In his resurrection body, there was no limit to space, no limit to time. He could be anywhere he wanted to be. He could come through into a room without opening the door. He could appear before the disciples in Galilee, and we shall be like him. He said he will change our vile body like unto his glorious body. And won't that be a wonderful thing, to have a body that will no longer lead us into sin, a body that will no longer be limited by weakness, and a body that will no longer, it won't squeak anymore, we won't have to grease the elbows and the knees. It'll be wonderful. A changed body, unlimited, that will be forever. A body that can never, ever die. Jesus will never die again. He's resurrected. Now we have a man named Lazarus who died. Jesus resuscitated him to life again. But it wasn't a resurrection because Lazarus is going to die again. It was a resuscitation to life. A resurrection is permanent. It's life eternal. And so we reviewed the facts, thought about the alternative if this didn't happen, what his resurrection establishes, and the nature of it. Now there is a response required from God in the Bible we read about. And it's this, the necessity of believing personally, sincerely, really believing. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is alive this morning, and do we have a living Savior? Romans 10 says that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. The alternative is that we remain in our sin and we face the wrath of God. So it is trusting in his death and resurrection for salvation gives us a Savior. Now believing goes beyond that. There are many people who mouth, oh, I believe in God. Or, yes, I believe in Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. Faith is believing in the Christ of the Bible as he set out to be in his word. And believing in him, then, includes accepting his authority over us. He is presented as Lord and Savior. You can't separate that. And I hear people say, well, one time in life, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Then later on, I accepted him as my Lord. That is impossible. You can't separate those. He is never separated from being Lord. And believing in him is trusting him in his death and resurrection for salvation. And it is accepting his authority over us as our Lord. And in that way, our worship is vital. our preaching is not in vain, and our life is lived for His glory. Now may the Lord Himself open our eyes this morning and open our hearts to this truth and believe in Him and accept His authority over us and experience the change that Paul speaks about.